Amen. And please open your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 4 this morning, found on page 852 in the Pew Bible. Let me offer my thanks as well to the St. Andrew's Choir. I listened to it at 8:30. I'm not a musician, but I am a theologian, and it seems like the lines in that arrangement that were turned into a unison were those of the greatest theological import. And I really, as I listened to it the second time around, really thought through that. It's probably going to be recorded. Nate can find it somewhere. Go back and listen to that. They really did. They repeated the lines of greatest significance and calls us to savor them and learn from them. I think the arranger would make a good preacher. But that's just my opinion. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here is the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, with gladness we approach your throne room, and yet with great needs. Needs to die to self and live to righteousness, a need to be more like Jesus. Show us our Savior this morning. Send the Holy Spirit to give this man unction and to give all in this room eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what the Spirit says to the church. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, in the South, and perhaps throughout the entire globe, there's this thing known as comfort food, or some might call it soul food. But it's stress eating, essentially. You know, we have a long day, we have trials and tribulations and unexplainable events that happen to us, and it leaves us flustered. And our response is, I'm going to go find fried chicken, macaroni and cheese, mashed potatoes and gravy, a cornbread, banana pudding, and sweet tea. That is the Southern solution to every ailment. And we truly, y'all are laughing, but you know I'm telling the truth. We have a long day and we go find the nearest Pete's or clock we can find. And we do so because we don't have a good system as fallen human beings to deal with trials, to deal with disappointments, to deal with failures. And so the closest thing we can get is comfort food. Now, I say comfort food, it could be a comfort hobby. Some people go shop, especially ladies go shop when they're stressed out. Some men go to the shooting range and waste $100 worth of ammo. Different things that we have which we try to recalibrate ourselves to the failures in life, just to give us a coping mechanism to get by. These comfort measures. But the problem is that fried chicken's on your plate for all of, if you're me, 3 minutes, gone. And 30 minutes later, all you're doing is now you're troubled by what happened before and you're feeling guilty because you went and ate all that food you shouldn't eat. Or if it's shopping or any other thing, we have these coping mechanisms and the problem with them is they never work. They always leave us wanting more, and in fact, they add to the guilt and to the heartache and to the trials we were already carrying into a bad situation. And it's certainly true when we're talking about our sin. At first glance, you might look at mourning and you might conclude that this is talking about mourning over death or mourning over sadness, mourning over bad news delivered. But it's not. Now, other places in Scripture say that our God is a God who comforts those who mourn for those as well. But in this passage, it's particularly talking about mourning over sin. Now, I need to offer a caveat. 8:30 service didn't have to worry about this. I did not write Mr. Cook's Sunday school lesson and he did not write my sermon. Halfway through, you'll know why I made that distinction. But it is interesting how as we deal with the mortification in the Sunday school hour and as we deal with sin as taught in the Beatitudes, the overlap. This is talking about a particular mourning that could also be called repentance. It could also be called confession. And there's this great idea that we who take the time to truly mourn over our sin will reap greater rewards than perhaps any other exercise in the Christian life. It'll be the most painful, and yet it'll leave us wanting comfort more than anything else. And the grand news is, surprise, surprise, we will be blessed When we mourn for our sin, because there will be comfort found. It seems simple. See, all these Beatitudes seem simple when we first look at them. And then we realize that there are layers and layers of content and layers of significance that our hearts have never considered. We'll ask two questions of the text this morning, and God willing answer them. The first, what does biblical mourning entail, or what does it look like to mourn biblically? And the second question, what is the extent of the comfort promised? How far reaching is the comfort promise? First, then, what does biblical mourning entail? Again, we're following Owen this morning. My first three sub-points are going to be negative. First, we have to all come together with what biblical mourning is not. We have to all come together with what repentance is not, because I'm afraid that as a culture and as a church, we are completely confused with what confession, sorrow, and repentance over sin is supposed to look like biblically. And the reason we have to get it right is because blessing is promised for those who do. First then, biblical mourning is not therapy to provide temporary relief from guilt. It is not therapeutic. Hebrews 12:17. I never understood this verse until seminary, and now I really understand it preparing for this sermon. Hebrews 12:17 is an account of Esau. And it says, Esau, though he sought repentance with tears, could not find it. Now, you can imagine why that verse concerned me. I was sitting there thinking, wow, the Bible really is hyper-covenant, hyper-Calvinistic. I was concerned because I was like, this man wanted to. And I've been telling people that if a man desires, he is called. And so I had this theological crisis, and then I stopped and realized, no. Esau wanted his conscience cleansed for a short season. And so he sought repentance with tears. You heard from Mr. McCarthy before the law was read this morning that it's written on every man's heart, and therefore every man's conscience is pricked by his guilt of the law. This was true for Esau. And what happened is, for a season, he could not bear the guilt of his sin. He had no desire to turn from it, no desire to truly repent of it and rid himself of it, but his conscience was such that he was bothered. He was paralyzed by the angst of his soul. And so for a season, it says that he sought it with tears, but he could not find it. We also think of the soil types in that great teaching of the Gospels. Another way to put it is, this would be one of the soil types. At first, it looks like somebody is truly mourning their sin, truly desiring to be biblical in their understanding of holiness and turning away from sin and mortification and all those other good words. But then when things get a little tough, all of a sudden you see they blow away and they're back to normal. And so we see that we as mankind come up with all these vices and all these mechanisms and all these comfort foods to try to provide temporary relief from guilt. But none of them are biblical mourning. None of them have the promise of blessing attached to it. And none of them will truly get you to the point where you take your sin seriously. And when you see the heinousness of it and the need for it to be done away with. And yet I would propose that so many of us, even well-meaning Christians, so often we wish to deal with a conscience that bothers us, not a heart that needs to be cleansed. So often we want to deal with feeling good about ourselves, and we'll do whatever we have to feel good about ourselves, but we will not, absolutely will not pause to deal with the root issues that cause the guilty conscience. My friends, that is not biblical mourning. There is no blessing for we who wish to play that game. There's no reward for it. And in fact, as the quote came from Owen, I think it just leaves us with a more cunning heart. We cannot expect to grow in righteousness, to grow in mortification, if all we're looking for in biblical mourning is temporary relief from guilt. Second subpoint, biblical mourning is not fear of consequences. Biblical mourning is not a reaction that is based on fear of consequences. We think of the Pharaoh saga. You know, seven times he hardened his heart, seven times the Lord hardened his heart. For a season, Pharaoh would look and think to himself, if what God has said is true, I'm going to lose an awful lot if I do not repent of my sins. And yet God would harden his heart again, and he would recognize that there was no true repentance, and Pharaoh would do evil again, until eventually the saga ends by God winning, and by God showing us that Pharaoh never had any true mourning for sin, or true mourning for his disobedience of God's law. Pastorally, this is why it's so tough for the elders of the church to determine genuine repentance when sin comes out from getting caught rather than voluntarily. Let me repeat that. When somebody comes to us before any light has been placed on their sin and say, I need to confess something, the elders of this church are not going to have a hard time parsing whether this person's genuine or not. The first question, and it's the same in the court of law, why would this person volunteer this information if they were not telling the truth, if they were not sincere? What's harder for us is when we get caught. Because then somebody can easily just start covering their assets, covering all their reputation, and somebody can come and say, oh, I'm truly sorry of sin. And as soon as the consequences go away, sorrow is gone. Now, working with your youth and being not all that far removed from youth myself, I think this is the biggest misconception in the church today. That sanctification for us is just protecting ourselves and isolating ourselves from the consequences of sin. You know, there's a reason why when students go off to college, a lot of times they go wild. Their heart didn't change. The consequences have been removed. I hope you all noticed that. The students didn't change when they got to college. They weren't under your roof anymore. It's so easy for us to deceive one another. I cannot tell you how many people have sat in my office and sat in coffee shops with me and told me what I wanted to hear. First of all, not thinking I could see through it. That was their first big mistake. But telling me what I wanted to hear, knowing good and well that in a couple weeks when the parents were off of them, when the parents weren't bugging them to go see Seth anymore, and when I had given them a few weeks, knowing they were going to be right back in that sin pattern. In the Southern culture, it is so easy for us to simply consider sin as that thing which causes consequences in our lives. And as long as we can separate ourselves from the consequences, we are satisfied that we have dealt with sin. Beloved, this is not biblical mourning. There is no blessing for that. And in fact, what you'll find is the temporary consequences you avoided will soon be worse and worse and worse until the sin that you refuse to deal with destroys you. And all along, you were simply trying to distance yourself from the result of sin instead of the root of sinfulness. Third subpoint. Biblical mourning is not penance to cover our own sin. This is one of the biggest reasons why I'm thankful for the Reformation. This is one of the deadly tenets of Roman Catholic theology. This notion that Hail Marys and good works and deeds and other things can somehow make some cleansing. And beloved, the sad thing is, that tradition is huge, and you have so many of those people who honestly believe that they are doing Matthew 5:4. They honestly believe that they are mourning for sin after all they've done what the priest has required. And the same is true for us. Each Lord's Day morning, we confess our sins here. And I want to make sure that it's us not getting together and stirring up enough emotions that we feel bad enough for our sin as if that could actually cover it, or as if that could actually cause us to separate ourselves from it. At our last presbytery meeting, during the confession of sin, the pastor leading the liturgy said, you know, let's make sure that we ourselves and our congregations understand that the confession of sin is not an issue of feelings. It's not to feel bad. Biblical mourning is not for us to sit around and heap all that we've done wrong and then feel bad about it. That can't be good enough. That won't rid us of anything. No, we have to see, as the Easter hymn puts it, no amount of tears, no drops of grief can e'er repay the debt of love we owe. And no amount of tears or no amount of sentimental feelings, no amount of an emotional high can do penance to cover our sins. This text is very subtly showing us, by going to other places in Scripture, by being a summary statement of all of Jesus' teachings, indeed of all the law, it is showing us that biblical mourning, that repentance over sin, is something deeper and something more painful than we imagine. And that's why it's so easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing it. It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that we are being faithful to confess our sins, that we are being faithful to have those with a contrite heart of true repentance. But it cannot be therapy. It cannot be fear over consequences. And it cannot be simply sentimentalism or emotionalism that causes us to feel negatively about sin. None of those will do, because none of those address the root. Well, I've told you the negative first. I hate starting sermons out like that, but I had to today. What is the positive then? Biblical mourning is total honesty about the quality and quantity of our sin. How do you know if you're truly seeking to find comfort and blessing? How do you know if you're truly one who mourns over your sin? You will never add a but on the end of the sentence when you're confessing. You will never say, but it could be worse. You will never say, but he is worse. You'll never say, but God, it is simply a complete statement of honesty about quantity and quality of your sin. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but Psalm 51, please let me read some of it. That's the reason why I picked God Be Merciful to Me as our middle hymn, because David is a man who in Psalm 51 shows us what it truly looks like to mourn for sin. He shows us what it truly looks like to seek comfort and seek blessing as he deals with his sin. And as you read this, the one thing we can be certain of is David was not trying to sugarcoat anything. David was not looking for the easy way out. He was willing to take responsibility and willing to say the exact same thing about the heinousness of his sin that God did. Just listen to this language. And he starts with original sin and works all the way through his actual transgressions and the repercussions of it. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. This man was able to say what his sin was, how awful it was, how frequent it was. He was able to remind God what the consequences of that sin was. And he says to God, I completely lay myself at your mercy. That is biblical mourning. That we come to the Lord and say, all I can do is say, have mercy. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It has to be enough that Jesus died for me. I find it interesting that Psalm 51 is that he knew that his usefulness to God, he knew that his usefulness to his kingdom was completely tainted by his sinful actions. And his desire was to be useful once again. His desire was to be a servant of God who was obedient to what God had called him to. Because he saw how much his sin had affected the entirety of the church. And so we see this total honesty of quality and quantity. This is a painful psalm. I'm not sure if I've ever had the courage to say this language about my sin. I'm not sure if any of us have. He spared no punches, and his assessment of himself was as low as is expected. And yet he said so confidently. Not regretfully, confidently. He knew that he must, if he would mourn biblically over his sin, be totally honest. Well, we also see that biblical mourning must be a process that leads to the cross. One of the weaknesses in certain strands of Puritanism, in my opinion at least, is that their self-examination never led them anywhere. The story began and ended with their sinfulness, and all they did was rake up an account of their sinfulness, the end. That kind of self-introspection, that self-examination will leave you self-righteous. Because if the end of the story is the same as the beginning, that I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, then all of a sudden you begin justifying yourself by how awful the story can be told. And that's why you read some strands of Puritanism and you leave depressed and wondering if they understood the gospel. Because the conclusion could be at the end of their story, they did not. We must see, and this is a perfect transition into the second part of this beatitude, we must see that true mourning over sin, that true repentance will always, always, always cause us to look somewhere else for relief. It will always cause us to see that the weightiness of what we have confessed, that the weightiness of what we bring to the table is too great for us to bear. And the conclusion will always be, I have no solution. Beloved, if you get to the end of reflection on your failings and shortcomings in relationship to the perfect law of God, and at the end you think there's a way out other than grace, then you still have not understood biblical mourning. You still have not understood the seriousness of your sin. You are still deceiving yourselves. This is how you know you have truly mourned for your sin, that your conclusion is that there is no other way out. That your conclusion is, I have no other hope save Christ. And so we see then in the second place, or we ask the question, what is the extent of the comfort promised? First, we see that it is judicial comfort, or it is comfort in knowing that sins have been forgiven. Isaiah 40 uses this language of comfort and comfort. It says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know, I said earlier that fire insurance is not a good motivation for repentance. And I'll say to you that fear can be a biblical motivation God uses to draw us to himself. Fear can be a biblical motivation that God uses to bring about sanctification and mortification in us. But I would say it is rare. And I would say it is very low on the list of biblical motivations. No, the primary motivation for us to seek after holiness, the primary motivation for us to mourn our sins truly, fully, and biblically is the love of God in Christ. The reason David was able to say what he said about his sin, the reason Jesus is able to say you are blessed and will be comforted if you mourn, is because those who come to Christ, united to him and covered in his blood, have been forgiven. And unless you and I are completely convinced that before we even think about the sin that's in our heart, unless you and I are completely convinced that those sins have been covered by Jesus Christ, we will never muster up the courage to repent. We will never muster up the courage to mourn for that which is decay and darkness and blackness in our hearts. We'll simply be too scared. We'll simply be too fleeting to do that. Only we who have understood why comfort can be offered will be those who truly mourn for their sins. Beloved, holiness, sanctification, these things are not possible. Are not possible unless you are certain that God loves you. This is why it's been so easy for a branch of our churches to stress justification so much, because they saw a generation of people who did not understand that you have to believe in justification, that you have to teach justification, that you have to have an assurance of God's love in the pursuit of sanctification. And so they went too far. Well, let us not go too far, but let us please see that sanctification will not be possible unless we approach it with the certainty that we are God's loved children. That will be our motivation. That will be our driving force to constantly come back to a position where we mourn over sin and sinfulness, and where we loathe the thought that we would displease God and bring shame to his church. But there's also comfort in knowing that a loving God has motherly affection for his children. You know, isn't this neat that all throughout Isaiah, all throughout the Old Testament, God says, for example, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. When we're sick, we don't go to our fathers and ask him to make us feel better. We go to mom. I was doing a children's chapel between services where I give a synopsis of the sermon, and I asked, does anybody know what comfort means? And one little boy said, yeah, it's when you're crying and you go to mommy and she makes you stop crying. And I thought, I can use that. He understands what comfort is. For that little boy, that's precisely what comfort was. Well, it is beautiful that God sees how that works on this earth and how God has created women and mothers. And he says, like a mother, I will comfort those who turn from their sins and come to me. And there's nothing like mama's love. It'll comfort you every time. You can have 105 degree fever and mama comes in, puts a rag on your head, and all of a sudden things seem infinitely better on the spot. And God time and time again says to his people, this is the love I have for you. You who have turned from your wicked ways and come to me in truth and in mourning over sin. But finally, we see that comfort is found in knowing that the promise is irrevocable and eternal. The judge will never die, and the payment for sin will never go away. There's never going to be a time where our note is called, as it were, and there has to be some other arrangement made for us to be loved by a holy God. And therefore, so long as our God sits on the throne, and so long as our elder brother and Savior sits at his right hand, we who would mourn for sin, we who would be sorrowful over all of our transgressions and failures, we will be completely guaranteed that at the throne is an advocate who loves us and who will grant our petitions and who will give our weary souls comfort when we mourn. One more passage from the Old Testament I need to read to you. And there are a few verses in here that if it wasn't inspired, it would seem irreverent because it uses very personal language. Zephaniah 3, verses 14. Let me start reading there. And just listen to the language of how God described his people and how God viewed his people who had turned from their sin and had returned to him for renewal. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. Now, this is what God says about me and about you. Can we trust that when we are completely honest with our sins, God will return that honesty with compassion and comfort? Absolutely. I had a homiletics professor in a practical class in seminary say to us, there are some things, some thoughts in your head and some desires of yours that are so abominable and so heinous that you will never be able to confess them to anybody but God, because they're so awful that he is the only person that can hear that confession and still love you. Now, you can imagine around the ping pong table and around meals for the next 3 weeks, that was the topic of our conversation. What did he mean by that? His point was that there are some things that when we're completely honest with ourselves about the sin that's deep down inside of us, no other fallen human being could hear that from us and still conclude that we're a person who's not a harm to society and not a danger for them to be around. And yet he finished by saying, and yet that is precisely when the Bible tells us, that is precisely when Matthew 5:4 tells us, you who mourn over even that sin will find comfort. He won't be shocked. He won't look back in his book and make sure you are elect after all. He won't ask Christ to go through the Passion Week again. With a motherly love and affection, he will comfort his people. Now, this leaves us with a question we have to ask and answer. Are we going to be those who shy away from truthfulness in areas of sin and failings because we're scared of a God who might destroy us? Or are we going to actually believe the doctrines we confess and actually believe that through Christ God does love us? That is a factual statement. You know, it's kind of like marriage. It's kind of like early fatherhood. It's the hardest thing and the best thing you've ever done altogether. Repentance, mourning over sin, will be the hardest thing we ever do. There is nothing more painful on this earth than truly pointing out your flaws and weaknesses and seeing just how inferior you are to an ultimate standard. Nothing more painful. And yet there's nothing more glorious than knowing that the God who is King of kings, King of the universe, a consuming fire, a bush that will never be quenched, that God, after seeing and sizing up all of your insufficiencies, and weaknesses would still call you a loved son. That is our God. This is our gospel. This is our promise of blessing, that we, if we would take sin seriously, will always find that on the other side we will not have a broken heart, but a mended heart. We will not have more trials and more tragedy, but we will have comfort and we will be blessed. Amen, and let's pray. And now, Lord God, implant these eternal truths on our hearts, that we would look and be more like Jesus. That we wouldn't seek therapy or any other surface level artificial mourning, but that truly, truly we could say the same thing about our sin that you do. Knowing that you'll love us and comfort us in the midst of it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.